Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Preachers of all religious groups can do no better than regularly reading and following Paul's instructions to Timothy and Titus. These great books were written to preachers, but all who call themselves Christians can profit greatly by reading them. The information in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus could go a long way in correcting many of the errors that have crept into the churches of our day. So I am pleading today for preachers of all religious groups and for all others to read these books carefully and to observe the great truths included in them. In our study today, I shall dwell on just one expression: take heed to the doctrine. Paul pled with the young preacher Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this you shall both save yourself and them who hear you." 1 Timothy 4:12-16. There are two expressions in our topic that demand further discussion: take heed and doctrine. The Greek word epeko literally means to hold up on and then to direct toward, to give attention to. If a preacher wants to experience the blessings of God on his preaching, he must give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13. If Bible doctrine is neglected, the preacher is wasting his time and that of his hearers. In addition, he will ultimately bring the curses of God on his head. The word doctrine causes apoplexy in the minds of some Americans, especially liberal theologians. They imagine that doctrine always involves an irrational commitment to the preacher's own preferences and predilections. Some church leaders even demand that their preacher avoid doctrine at all costs. I would like to tell you that only leaders in denominational churches and preachers of those churches are guilty of ridiculing doctrine. But that would not be fair or correct. There are elders and preachers among churches of Christ who do not want doctrine emphasized from the pulpit. One preacher of a Church of Christ in Memphis, Tennessee, told a preacher friend of mine, "The brethren are tired of those old doctrinal sermons." That observation demonstrates gross ignorance of what constitutes doctrine. I cannot imagine anyone's being so blatantly opposed to what God has revealed in His Word. The Greek New Testament uses two words for doctrine: didaskalia and didache. Greek lexicons generally give the same meaning to both words. The two words mean teaching, either the act of teaching or what is taught. The word itself is never used in a derogatory sense in the New Testament, although the word not only applies to the doctrine of Christ, but also to the doctrines of demons. The context must determine the significance of the word doctrine. If it is used of what Jesus and His apostles taught, it is sound doctrine. If it is used of false teachers or of demons, then it is false and destructive doctrine. Time will not allow me to read and to discuss all the uses of the two Greek words, but it should be helpful to examine a few passages where the words are used in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained." 1 Timothy 4:6. Should preachers avoid good doctrine? Should leaders of various churches discourage their preachers from stressing good doctrine? Can people be so ignorant of God's Word that they deny the existence of good doctrine? Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. 1 Timothy 6, 1, 3, and 4. The word wholesome is the same Greek word sometimes rendered sound. Did you take note of the expression, doctrine which is according to godliness? Do you believe that kind of doctrine is superfluous or inappropriate? These words from Paul's second letter to Timothy are well known. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or full grown, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:12 through 17. As you can surely understand from this passage, the Scriptures provide the basis for doctrine. To deny the need for teaching Bible doctrine is to undermine the authority of the Word of God. Without the Bible, there is no sound doctrine. Without sound doctrine, there is no respect for the Word of Almighty God. Paul wrote, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned." Titus 2, 6-8. I need to say more about the word sound as it applies to doctrine. In reference to doctrine or teaching, the word is always translated either sound or wholesome. The Greek word translated sound, hygieino, literally means healthy. In fact, our word hygiene comes from this Greek word. Does Paul mean that there is a kind of preaching or teaching which produces health and a kind that produces spiritual sickness? We can know that Bible doctrine alone makes us spiritually healthy. The doctrines of men and of demons prevent our being spiritually healthy. If that were not true, why would Paul warn Timothy as follows? "Now the Spirit speaks expressly," or explicitly, "that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them who believe and know the truth." 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. One of the most blatant attacks against Bible doctrine I have read is contained in the book, "When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest," by Dr. R. Kirby Godsey, president of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. For a man who claims to be a Christian, Dr. Godsey makes some of the most outlandish statements I have found anywhere. He believes there are no right answers. Life is not lived by finding right answers. Page 4. If there are no right answers, what is to be gained from our conversations about God or about any other topic? Does Dr. Godsey think he has found some right answers? If he does not, why did he bother to write his book? Was he trying to destroy men's faith and take away their hope? Dr. Godsey says that doctrines themselves are often rather off-putting. Page 5. Are all doctrines off-putting, or just the ones Dr. Godsey does not like? I have a good reason for asking that question. Dr. Godsey strongly advocates the doctrine of universalism. That is, that all human beings, regardless of their beliefs or behavior, will eventually be saved. What he says about universalism constitutes a doctrine, a false doctrine, but a doctrine nevertheless. Is universalism a right answer that Dr. Godsey has discovered or invented? It is true, he says, that the idea of ultimate universal redemption proposes that all persons will ultimately be redeemed. Like the concept of dual destiny, this view also finds strong support in Holy Scripture. Universalism has a very high view of God. Page 202. Dr. Godsey avoids the word doctrine. Instead, he uses the word view. But there is no fundamental difference between a view and a doctrine. According to R. Kirby Godsey, his mother taught him by her tolerance that all our doctrines are passing chapters in the autobiography of our lives. Page 12. How can he justify such foolishness when he devotes his book to a discussion of what it means to believe in God? What he says about God has very little resemblance to what the Bible teaches. But he does formulate a doctrine about God. Was his mother's belief, is Dr. Godsey's belief, about God merely a passing chapter in the autobiography of their lives? Were their moral values passing chapters in the autobiography of their lives? Did they regard any values, either spiritual or moral, as being permanent, absolute, true for all people, for all time? Were all their views relative? Did they have their feet planted firmly in midair? Dr. Godsey offers this unreasonable and unscriptural opinion. Whenever we try to build doctrinal empires that admit or reject people on the basis of agreement and consent, we are simply wrong. Page 17. If we cannot find right answers on any topic, how can Dr. Godsey call any belief or behavior wrong? Is it wrong just because he does not like it? Or is it fundamentally wrong based on some right answer? After reading his book, I wonder if he ever reread it to remove the inconsistencies which are so evident. If the church cannot admit or reject people on the basis of agreement and consent, how would Dr. Godsey explain the many times in the New Testament where Jesus and the apostles accepted men and women on the basis of their faith and obedience and rejected others for their lack of faith and obedience? Was Jesus serious when he said to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:7-9. Was Jesus being intolerant in his dealing with the hypocritical Pharisees? Over and over, Jesus accepted those who believed in him and who obeyed his word, and rejected those who did not. Jesus said to some Jews, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." John 8:23-24. Was Jesus wrong when he excluded from his fellowship those who rejected him? What right has Dr. Godsey to criticize Jesus and the apostles for either admitting or rejecting anyone on the basis of agreement and consent? If members of the church desire to have God's approval, must we not speak the same thing and be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment? 1 Corinthians 1:10. If the church cannot admit or reject on the basis of agreement and consent, Paul's statements make no sense. The same apostle outlined at least some of the areas where there can be no negotiation or compromise. We must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4:3-6. Could we refuse to fellowship people who denied any of these great truths? What if a member embraced many lords and many gods? Could he be rejected on that basis? Would Dr. Godsey castigate a church for denying that Jesus came in the flesh? If he did not, would he not be a liar and an antichrist? 1 John 2:22. Dr. Godsey asserts, doctrinal soundness is arrogant theological nonsense. Page 17. Just in case some might have difficulty with that language, let me explain in very simple words what he is saying. Healthy teaching is arrogant theological nonsense. I have already discussed the meaning of the term sound doctrine. Now let us read some of the passages that the Holy Spirit gave through the Apostle Paul. Hold fast the form of sound words, which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. 2 Timothy 4:3. Elders of the Lord's church must hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute those who contradict. Titus 1:9. But speak the things that become sound doctrine. Titus 2:1. When Paul commanded Titus to speak the things that become sound doctrine, do you remember what follows that exhortation? Paul does not speak of the deity of Christ, the resurrection, the second coming, how to become a Christian, and concepts that many people think of as being doctrinal. He writes of the conduct of older men, of older women, of young women, and of young men. Some theologians consider these to be practical matters, but the Scriptures do not make that distinction. All matters pertaining to life and godliness fall under the doctrinal umbrella. That ought to be obvious by a simple reading of Scripture. If you have difficulty grasping that truth, please listen to this passage. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them who defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. 1 Timothy 1:8-11. These verses ought to convince anyone that the word doctrine applies to every word of Scripture. For the remainder of our time today, let us examine some of the great doctrines of God's inspired word. Since the Son of God became a man and dwelled among us, the weapons of unbelief have been directed at him. Through the centuries, there have been many who have denied the Lord's incarnation, his resurrection, and many other truths concerning him. Paul Copan edited a book with the title, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? This book is a debate between Dr. William Lane Craig, a prominent evangelical writer, and Dr. John Dominic Crossan, a former member of the Jesus Seminar. Dr. Crossan is unquestionably one of the most liberal and radical theologians in the nation. Dr. Crossan wrote, I do not think that anyone, anywhere, at any time, brings dead people back to life. Page 30. Dr. Marcus Borg, another ultra-liberal scholar, wrote concerning Jesus, the notion that God's only Son came to this planet to offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that God could not forgive us without that having happened, and that we are saved by believing this story is simply incredible. Page 16. Dr. Craig, a prominent evangelical author, was devastating in his critique of John Dominic Crossan's liberal views on Jesus Christ. Dr. Craig affirmed, "If Jesus did not rise from the dead in confirmation of his claims, Christianity is a fairy tale which no rational person should believe." Page 31. He also argues, "God has given evidence which is sufficiently clear for those with open minds and an open heart, but which is sufficiently vague so as not to compel those whose hearts are closed." Page 57. If a person chooses not to believe the gospel account of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, that certainly is his prerogative. But in so doing, he removes himself from the saving grace of Almighty God. No New Testament writer makes that truth any plainer than Paul. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. Surely all of us agree with Dr. William Craig. If these great facts of the gospel are not true, Christianity is a fairy tale. It would be unworthy of anyone's belief. And who would die for a fairy tale? Did you know that Paul used the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a picture of our obedience to the gospel? In his great letter to the Romans, Paul asked, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein?" Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6, 1-6. Some of the Roman Christians mistakenly believed that because they were saved by the grace of God, they could go on sinning without any serious repercussions. They were sadly mistaken. And so are the people of our day who believe we are saved by grace alone. Christians must separate themselves from worldly activities and devote themselves to serving God. "Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 6, 17-7:1. Jesus died, was buried, and arose from the dead. In like manner, we die to sin, we are buried with the Lord in baptism, and we are raised to a new life. Before baptism, the Romans were dead in sin, but in being baptized into Christ, they became dead to sin. That does not mean that Christians will never sin anymore. It means they will not make a habit of sinning. But is baptism that significant in our obedience to the Lord? If you have any doubt, whatever, please listen to Paul's conclusion. "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:16-18. You probably remember from your high school English that the word then is an adverb of time. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. When did they become free from sin? They became free from sin when they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And what is the form of doctrine they obeyed? They were baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. In other words, when they obeyed the Lord in baptism, they ceased being servants of sin and became servants of righteousness. Is baptism really that vital in our becoming Christians? Cannot a person become a Christian simply by believing? My friends, he cannot if the Bible means what it says. What did Jesus mean when he gave the Great Commission according to Mark? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. A few verses from the book of Acts will confirm that the apostles and other faithful gospel preachers understood the meaning of the Great Commission. Peter commanded the believing Jews on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:12. Jesus had said in the Great Commission, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. The Samaritans believed and were baptized. Were they saved? Were they saved at the point of faith, or did they have to obey the Lord in baptism? Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, a penitent believer, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. If Saul were already a penitent believer, why did he have to be baptized? Inspiration provides the answer to that question. He had to be baptized to wash away his sins. I have read to you how Paul interpreted the Lord's command to be baptized. Do you not know that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3-4. Paul explained to the Corinthians the importance of baptism. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:13. Can you understand from our study today just how vital Bible doctrine is? Please listen carefully to these words from the Apostle John. "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he who bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." 2 John 9:11. We must believe and obey the doctrine of Christ. Thank you for listening, and may God continue to bless you.